Last Wednesday evening is a two-point sermon. We made it through the first point. Considering Ezra's prayer of confession that's found in Ezra chapter 9, beginning at verse 5 is where we began. And I just want us to read those verses again. It says, "And at the evening sacrifice," so remember what's taking place here, a little bit of background. Ezra has led approximately anywhere from 7,000 to 10,000 exiles back to the Promised Land. This is the second wave of exiles returning to the Promised Land. Ezra was tasked with leading them back. He has brought them back. They are now back in the Promised Land. There's a rebuilt temple for them to worship in at this time. That temple was rebuilt and completed before Ezra arrived with those exiles. As a matter of fact, he was tasked with, as he went back, as he got back to the city, with establishing the civil government, establishing the Deuteronomic code, as we have it in Deuteronomy. He was given that task. He was also to instruct the people in the word. So that's what he's come back to do. And he's hoping he's going to come back to Jerusalem and he's going to find a people who are pursuing holiness, who are seeking to obey God and live according to his statutes. But he gets back there, and he's not back there long with that new wave of exiles until word comes to him that the people have committed a grave and gross sin. They have intermarried with the people of the land around them. They have intermarried with pagans, idolaters. And this grieves the heart of Ezra. It actually astonishes him. He says, as heard in verse 3, he says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." He was astonished. He was appalled. And he sat there for some time. Other God-fearing people in the land gathered around him, people who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the sin that had been committed in their midst. "And spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." So Ezra here expresses his shame on behalf of the people in two ways. He expresses it in his posture. He falls upon his knees and he spreads out his hands before the Lord his God. He also expresses his shame verbally. "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads." In other words, we're overwhelmed by them. We're drowning in them. But they've not only risen higher than our heads, our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. That's how he views their sin. And then he begins to pray in verse 6, saying, "Oh my God," or verse 7, "for from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God and to repair its ruins and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O Lord our God, what shall we say after this?" Speaking of the sin. "For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. As it is today, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. So this is Ezra's shame explained. We saw Ezra's shame expressed. We see Ezra's shame explained in this prayer that he makes to the God of heaven, to his God, the God of Israel, our God. And the substance of this prayer is this: that they have sinned against the grace of God. That is the substance of the prayer. They have sinned against the grace of God. And Ezra's fear is that God, being true to himself, must once again send them in the exile. That's his fear. If God's going to be true to himself, if holy God is going to be true to himself, then Ezra's fear is that he once more is going to send them into exile. He's going to judge them some way. He's going to punish them some way. And Ezra's fear is that they're going to go back into exile. His shock and his sorrow in regard to this whole thing expressed in his prayer is the result of his considering the head-scratching wonder of a people who have failed to learn their lesson. That's where his shock and his sorrow comes from. These people have failed to learn their lesson. It's been well said that if we fail to remember the events of the past, if we fail to remember the failures of the past, then we're doomed to repeat those. It's been well said. And these people have failed to learn their lesson. And the astonishing thing is, as we're going to talk about in a few moments, it was a lesson that they were taught not that long ago. And they failed to learn that lesson. And so Ezra begins to recount where this people have been, where God has brought them, and where they now find themselves. And he begins in verse 7. He says, "From the days of our fathers to this, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquity, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame, as it is today." Let me ask you this question. As you study the history of Israel, as Ezra reflects on the history of Israel, when has God not dealt with them when they've been involved in sin? When has God allowed them? When has God ever allowed them to think that they can sin against him without any consequence? When has he ever given them that indication? I mean, you see over and over and over again as you study the history of Israel that when they act a certain way, God has shown them, God has shown them over and over again that when they act a certain way, there are consequences. There's no escaping that. I mean, if you go to the book of Judges is nothing but a cycle of sin. You got prosperity, you got blessing, prosperity, then sin, then judgment, blessing. I mean, it's a cycle over and over again. And church, the consequences for their actions, mind you, are horrific. They are horrific. They have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land. They have died by the sword. They have been made captives. They have been plundered, and they have been humiliated. The judgment of God is always devastating, and it's always horrible. Psalm 46 and verse 8, the psalmist tells this, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth." So the judgment of God is never a light thing. It is a devastating and it's a horrible thing. And, you know, just to behold the judgment of God that is contained in just a portion of the fury of God is a terrifying sight. Just a portion of his judgment is a terrifying thing. I mean, what had these people seen as God has judged them? Just a portion of his wrath. What have they seen? Well, they've seen loss of life. They've seen destruction. They have witnessed grief and sorrow beyond anything anyone would ever imagine. They have seen lives ruined. They've seen bodies torn and battered. They've seen all of those things. They've seen damage done to bodies. They've seen damage done to property. They've seen damage done to families. That's what they've witnessed. Considering that's horrible enough. But then you consider, you know, not only damage done to bodies and property and families, but you consider how many people entered into their eternal state unprepared to meet God. They died in their sins. They died apart from God. I mean, to see people swept away in war, to see pestilence and famine, that's fearful. That's terrible. That's horrific. And that's what was contained in just a portion of the fury of God. What would have been the full fury? That he would have wiped them off the face of the earth. That he would have cast them away. That would have been his full fury. But a portion of his fury was what they saw. And it was horrific enough. And for Ezra and his people, this judgment, as I said, is not some far-off past event. It's not like it's something that they're now reading about in an old book. No, this is something that has just happened. It's something that has recently happened. It's something that was yet still a reality to them. I mean, just think about it. Until some months earlier, thousands of them were living in Babylon. Ezra was living in Babylon. Why? Because of the sins of his grandparents. The sins of his grandparents is what led them away into captivity. And the city that he now lives in is not the city of old. The temple that he now worships in is not the temple of old. It's a rebuilt temple. Why? Because of the sins of a past generation. And what are they doing? They're provoking God all over again. One of the reasons why they were carried away in the captivity was this sin of intermarriage with the pagans of the land. And this sin was great, not just because of its repetitious nature, although that does add folly to sin, right? The repetitious nature of sin, sins committed over and over and over again when God has said no. And you think about your children, you tell them, you know, don't mess with that, you know, appliance, or don't mess with that stove or whatever, and they go and do it, and then you discipline them and you tell them don't do that again, and they go and they do it again, and then they go and do it again. The repetitious nature of sin adds folly to it. It's just foolishness. But the sin here, it's not just great because of its repetitious nature. It's great And the horror of it is seen in light of how merciful God has been to this people. God has brought them back to the promised land. They've gotten to return. They've got a chance to start all over again. God had not wiped them out. God had not utterly cast them aside. He could have done that, but he didn't. Why? Because of his loving kindness, they weren't consumed. Because of his great faithfulness, God had honored the promise that there was only going to be 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and then they would be freed. God, in his faithfulness, honored that promise, and these exiles had returned to the promised land. And furthermore, he had given them what Ezra calls in verse 8, a measure of revival. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. A remnant had returned, and God gave them there a secure hold within the temple. I like the way the New King James puts this. He gave them a peg in his holy place. If you study that, what that means is that he gave them a solid place on which his promises would hang. That's basically what that means. A solid place on which the promises of God would hang. You know, sin is always horrific. Sin is always great in the eyes of God. But how much more horrific is it when it's against a God who's not only holy, but a God who is also so loving and so kind and so merciful? You want to know what Ezra's mindset is throughout this prayer? And what his mindset was as he sat astonished? His mindset was this: brethren, what are we thinking? What are we thinking? We acted in such a way that we deserve eternal damnation. We deserve to be blotted out of God's book, but he's given us a second chance. He's allowed us to return to the land. We have a rebuilt temple. We're actually back in the land that God promised to our fathers. We have a temple, and here we are. We're provoking God to wrath again. What are we thinking? Look at verse 9. He says, We are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but he has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. What do you say? I mean, after God has done all of this for you, shown you great mercy, great kindness, great goodness, and then you go and you break his commandments. You do again what got you into captivity in the first place, one of the sins. What do you say? What? I mean, words are not enough. Have you ever felt that way about your sin? As I was studying through this and thinking about this, I was thinking about myself. Have you ever felt that way about your sin? Have you ever felt so ashamed of your sin, so struck by the stupidity of it, the insanity of it, the madness of it, that you wondered how you were going to even ask for forgiveness? I mean, what do you say? After God's been so good to you, so kind to you, and then you go and do what you did, involve yourself in what you did, what do you say? I mean, how do you ask for forgiveness? You ever felt that way about your sin? I mean, you contemplate all his mercy, all his grace, how far he's brought you, how faithful he's been, how much He's given you, how many times He stepped in to bring you out of a bad situation, yet there you go again and sin. Same old sins, same old carelessness, same old pride. Sins which ought to be feared and hated and rejected are just casually embraced again. You know, God has spoken clearly through Moses, and He has spoken clearly through others about what their relationship to the other nations around them was to be like. Look at verse 11. He says, "Which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness." It goes on in verse 12, "Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." He had spoken to them about this. He had warned them about this. And the reason why He had spoken to them about this and warned them about this is because He cared for their souls. He cared for their souls. He told them how vulnerable they were. He had told them what would happen if they acted in a certain way. He told them what effect that would have on their souls, and He told them how He would respond. You know, something that we need to be mindful of is this. We are more vulnerable than we at times give ourselves credit for. We are more vulnerable than we at times give ourselves credit for. Let me just put it another way. We are not as strong as we think we are. And the idea that I can handle this, or I can handle that, or I can dabble in this, I can dabble in that. And when God says you can't handle it, when God says no, that's not bravery, folks. That's foolishness. That is folly. God had warned them, you live this way and you'll be judged. He had warned them, and yet in the same breath, he laid out the blessings of obedience. Did you catch that? He says, "Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, neither seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." Man, all that sounds good, doesn't it? That last portion, that you may be strong, eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance for your children forever. That sounds good. You would think that that would have its proper impact on these people. A positive impact on these people. Again, here's the scenario. God has said, look, if you go that way, there's judgment. You go that way, you'll be destroyed. If you obey, you're going to be strong, you're going to be blessed, you're going to be vibrant, and your children will be blessed after you. What kind of an effect should that have had upon the people? Man, I'm going to live pleasing to the Lord. But you know what these people said? They said, nah, I think I'll go ahead and try it anyway. I'll go ahead and go the other direction anyway. And church, you want to know something? That's not just their hearts. That's our hearts as well. The warnings and the setting before them, the blessings, guess what? It all fell on deaf ears. They simply didn't care. And that's why we involve ourselves in sin. God's warned us. It's fallen on deaf ears because we simply don't care. You strip away all the excuses for sin, and that's what it gets down to. It just doesn't matter to us. So what? I mean, that may not have been what they said outwardly. That may not have been what they were saying in their conscious thoughts. Same for us. It may not be what we say outwardly. May not be what's in our conscious thoughts. But it's always in our hearts. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. That's why you don't listen to your heart. Worst advice anybody can give someone. Just listen to your heart. But you strip it all down, and that's what it is. We just say, I don't care about the warnings. I don't care about what God has said. I don't care about what God thinks. Anytime we consciously involve ourselves in sin, that's what it's all about. You know, Solomon warned in Proverbs 6 and verses 27 and 28, he said this, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No, and none. That involves, you know, adultery and looking at somebody, lust and all those things, but it rings true in regard to playing with sin always. And the idea is this, when we dabble in sin and when we play with sin, and we know it's sin, the idea is this, we think that we can love the world and the things of the world and yet not be adulterers and idolaters who are at enmity with God. Who are still in, you know, who are okay with God. We can fill our minds with the things of the earth and the values of the earth and not with the things of heaven without consequence. That's what we think. And the Word of God says, Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, I'm reminded of this all the time. You know, I've said this before. When I see a high profile preacher fall to sin, adultery, whatever else, you know, I think, man, what? How much that mars the witness of the church. And I think about that, but then at the same time, I think about, you know, the fact that any preacher could be there. Any one of us could be there. Except by the grace of God, there go I. It's always in our hearts, you know, to do that which makes us feel good and that which we desire. It's always there. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves in sin. And think at verse 13, Ezra says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such a remnant as this." You know, what more does God need to do? What more does God need? What more does God need to say or show to demonstrate that He's serious in regard to their sin? What more? Ezra says, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this." Man, you really get to peer into the heart of Ezra in this prayer. You know, it almost seems like Ezra is saying this. Now, this is how seriously Ezra takes sin. He sees sin as sin. He sees God as holy. But it's almost like Ezra is saying this, God, you're too easy on us. You are too easy on us. I mean, that's quite a statement. He says, you have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. I mean, think about what happened to them as they were carried off in the Babylonian captivity. There was famine, there was cannibalism, there were mothers eating their children to stay alive. Leaders were slaughtered, others had their eyes gouged out, others were led away with hooks in their flesh. And Ezra says, you punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such a remnant as this. And the people, by their actions involving themselves in this sin, were basically saying, this is the way Ezra saw things. The people were saying, well, you know, that wasn't so bad. You know, we made it through. Sure, we were in Babylonian captivity for some 70 years, but we're out now, you know. God's okay with us. God's all right with us. I think back to September 11, 9/11. When our nation was attacked. And our nation was attacked on that day. Those planes were flown into the Twin Towers. A plane was flown into the Pentagon. And you want to know what some people were hoping after that happened? They were in hopes that after that attack, that our nation would have taken its sins to heart. That we would have been less emboldened to sin, that we would have gotten a moral compass as a result of that. That's what people were hoping. Well, you want to know something? The last time I checked, we're no better than we were on September 11th. We're more bold in our sin. I got a book, Joel Stoll, who used to be the president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote a whole book on this, how there was this short reviving of people after 9/11. You know, people got serious about God. Churches were full for, you know, several weeks, maybe a couple of months, and then all of a sudden everybody was back to doing what they were doing before. Churches became empty again, pews weren't filled anymore, and people were out, you know, pursuing their own lust, their own desires, pursuing the things of the world. And that's kind of the way it was with these people. God had judged them fiercely. He had honored his promise that after 70 years they would be free. He allows them to go back to the land. He blesses them so richly. They forget what they went through. Or they got this idea, now that it's all over, I don't guess it was that bad. Ezra fears the consequence of such folly. And church, so should we. Look at verse 15. Ezra says this. Well, go back to verse 14. He says, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. As it is today, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Ezra is answering the question of Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You know what the answer is? No one. If God should bring our sins individually and congregationally before his face, which of us would want to stand and give an account? Which of us? I mean, after God, you know, after we've sinned in light of our privileges, in light of all of our deliverances, in light of all of His mercies and His grace, if all of that were brought before His face and we were to stand, who could stand? No one could stand. I mean, if we are a people who have experienced so much from God, He's delivered us so many times, He's been so gracious, so merciful to us, He's been so good to us, He's blessed us in spite of ourselves, and we say, you know, I'm still going to live this way, I'm still going to feel these things, I still refuse to respond as I ought. Oh Lord, who could stand? None of us. And you want to know what Ezra, as I said last week in the message, Ezra, because of their great sin and how great Ezra sees it, how holy he views God, and he knows God, he loves God, he's a man of the Word. He wonders if there's even the possibility of forgiveness with God after this. That's the tone that you pick up on. He wonders, man, will God forgive us this time? You know something? The reality of God's forgiveness must always be held to. That should be something we never forget as believers, is the reality of God's forgiveness. It should never be forgotten. It should always be held to tightly. But it must never be trifled with. It must never be trifled with. I think sometimes we treat God's forgiveness like this. We treat His forgiveness as a reason to abuse Him all over again. You ever think about that? God's forgiven me. He's been good to me. So now I can just go and do whatever I want. Or we treat His forgiveness as if, you know, he's let us off scot-free. We don't have to have our conscience bother us anymore. And so therefore we go back to indulging in the flesh and we go back to being careless again. Kind of the way a lot of people act. Let me tell you something. There is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God. I mean, He sacrificed His Son to the end that we might be forgiven. But He also sacrificed His Son to the end that having been forgiven, we would pursue holiness. And we would pursue Christ-likeness. And we as a congregation, we as a people, we need to remember that that's our high calling. That is our high calling. And we need to evaluate ourselves afresh all the time. And say, you know, where am I in reference to God's law? Where am I in reference to what God wants, His will? Where am I in reference to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Where am I in reference to the sensitivity of my conscience? Where am I in reference to an awareness of myself and my weaknesses and the fact that I am vulnerable and this, you know, the flesh is weak? Where am I in reference to those things? I think it would be good for us routinely to evaluate ourselves afresh. You know, the reason why we're given, as the Apostle Paul says, all this Old Testament scripture, the reason why we're given accounts such as this in regard to the nation of Israel, as examples, or as your King James Bible might say, in samples. They're examples. It's a warning to us of what can happen if you don't take God seriously, if you don't take God's word seriously, what he hath spoken seriously, when you don't take it seriously and you sin against the holy God, there are consequences to be paid. But thank God for a man like Ezra, who, like Moses, would go before God and intercede on behalf of the people. He included himself in this prayer. He included himself in this sin, although he wasn't engaged in this sin. He didn't commit this sin. But he knew that if the judgment of God fell upon this nation, he himself would feel it as well. And so he comes before God and he intercedes on behalf of this people. Makes confession for them. Expresses shame for them. Shows his shame. Explains his shame before God. I think we need to beware. We need to beware ourselves of sin. And remember that God is holy. And yes, God is forgiving. But, you know, I don't think we should ever... You know, I think a problem we have as people is presuming upon God. Presuming upon God. I think because we presume upon God so much, we take for granted who he is, what he's capable of. And we just somehow get this I don't care mentality, this, you know, dismissive mentality, this mentality of indifference. You know, just assuming, presuming. And God's not to be presumed upon. You know, God is God. We are his creatures. We are his creatures. He is infinitely higher than we are. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And we got to remember that. We must always have a high view of God. As we have a high view of Scripture, we are to have a high view of God and a real view of ourselves. As God sets ourselves, sets man, that biblical anthropology before us and shows us what we're capable of. How vulnerable we are, how weak we are. How often we need to pray to him, search my heart. Reveal if there be any wicked way in me. And how we should guard our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Something to think about. Something to think about. I even become ashamed of myself as I was thinking about these things. So, let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, I do thank you, God, that you reveal yourself on the pages of Holy Scripture. And Lord, you reveal yourself to be so much, so many things. As we think about your attributes, the one that should always come first in our minds is the fact that you are holy. There are things that you expect from all mankind, but there are in particular things that you expect from your people. And Lord, may it be our desire to never blaspheme your name, to never defame you with our actions, with our behavior. Lord, may we be people who shun sin and flee even the very appearance of evil. May we be people who desire to be holy as you are holy. Lord, we recognize the fact that that's going to be a lifelong pursuit and one that may never be attained. We are holy in your Son. We do have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees because we are in your Son. But we're also in a process called sanctification. There will come a day when we will be glorified. We will be perfect. But Lord, until that day, we are to be a people who run away from sin and who run to you. We are to be a people who desire to be pleasing to you and to be righteous. a righteous people. And Lord, I pray that you would work in us, Lord, that you would have your way with us in regard to our lives. Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, continue to show us day by day, moment by moment, ways in which we are not living pleasing to you, acting pleasing to you, thinking pleasing to you. And Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, affirm those things that we are doing right and getting correct. Not so that we could boast in ourselves or anything of that nature, but Lord, so that we would have even a greater desire to be even holier, to be even more Christ-like. Lord, remind us that the holier we are, the happier we're truly going to be in life. The more we submit ourselves to you and your word and what you desire of us, the more we're going to be happy. The happier we're going to be as your people. Lord, I thank you for those who come out on these Wednesday evenings together around your word. And Lord, I just pray that you bless each home that's represented here. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we leave this place. Get us to our home safely. Keep us safe and healthy throughout the remainder of the week. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.